Good morning. Turn to Revelation chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10. And as you turn there, let me ask you this question. Can you think the last time that you presented a hard truth to somebody else about God and you were pushed away? Can you think of the last time you presented a hard truth from God or about God to somebody else and you were pushed away? Maybe it was a family member or a coworker or a longtime friend. Now, depending on your culture and your century, certain words from God may be hard. Maybe it's words in our culture, in our time, about marriage or about our bodies, where perhaps in other centuries, those weren't very difficult words to hear. But today they happen to be harder words to hear from God. I think 5 or 10 or 15 years from now, it will likely be more difficult to be a Christian in the United States. I don't think it's going to get easier as the decades progress. So friends, how will you and I, how will we hold on to the hard words of God in an increasingly hardened world? You know, there's a long line of God's people through the centuries who have experienced this sort of thing, and it includes a prophet named Ezekiel. Very similar to John in Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to read that in just a few moments. God tells Ezekiel to speak a hard word to a hard-hearted people, and he's given this scroll, and he's commissioned to rebuke his own people, the nation of Israel, these exiles, and he's given no guarantee of success. Now, who wants that mission? Well, he accepts the mission. He eats the scroll. It tastes like honey at first. But then after he preaches judgment to these Jewish exiles, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 14 says that the Spirit took him away in bitterness. And so he spoke a hard word to a hard-hearted people. But interestingly, I don't know whether you caught this as it was being read earlier, God tells Ezekiel that he will make his head hard for this task, like flint. So God is saying essentially to Ezekiel, listen, the people you preach to will have hard hearts, but I will give you a harder head. I will put steel in your spine. I will make your forehead like flint. Brothers and sisters, in today's world, we need hard heads and soft hearts. We need steel in our spine, and we need love in our hearts, don't we? And that's what this chapter, I believe, is all about. So let's read now Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. And the angel that I had seen on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be a delay. But in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Soft hearts hard heads. How do we get that? How did the Apostle John get that? How did the seven churches that received this book of Revelation, these visions in the first century, how did they get that? Well, John is about to see some really harsh things as we look at chapters 12 and we move through chapter 16. He's got a hard word to share, a word about judgment. Is he up for it? Are we up for it? Let me give you the main point of this sermon and passage, I trust, in a sentence. You'll see it on the screen. It's also in your bulletins. God gives hard heads and soft hearts to those who see Jesus, trust his plans, and proclaim them to the world. I want to give you four vital recognitions from this passage. Four recognitions. Here's the first recognition. Recognize the might of Jesus. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now, before we get into these verses, I want to give you kind of a short orientation back into the book of Revelation. It's been 4 weeks. So we're in the midst of these three progressing cycles of judgment. So we've got the seals, we've got the trumpets, and then we've got the bowls. And in each of these cycles, John's vision of judgment is sort of interrupted by an interlude. And these interludes are meant to encourage the seven churches in Asia Minor. Okay, so there's all this judgment coming. Well, what about the church? Will God keep us safe? Will he help us make it through? Will he give us courage? The first thing that John sees, notice, is a mighty angel from heaven. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled on who this angel is. Is it Gabriel? Is it the archangel Michael? Is it just an unknown angel? Is it Jesus? So there's going to be room to disagree here, okay? But I believe this angel is Jesus himself. In fact, most scholars believe that. That might surprise you. Let me try to make a case, and you can agree or disagree with me. Notice the divine imagery. He's wrapped in a cloud. In the Old Testament, God alone comes in clouds, except for Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus, the Son of Man, comes in a cloud. The rainbow signifies God's presence and authority. This is from Ezekiel chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 4, the scene around the throne. His face shines like the sun, which brings us back to Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus' face radiates like the sun. But also think about the Mount of Transfiguration, when his face shone beautifully. His feet are like pillars of fire, which is similar to Christ's feet described in Revelation 1 as burnished bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice is like a roaring lion, which draws our attention back to Revelation chapter 5 when Jesus looks like a lion. And notice he holds a scroll like Jesus did in Revelation 5. So the pileup of connections is just too big, for me at least, to think this is just an ordinary angel. In fact, I believe Jesus in the Old Testament is referred to as the angel of the Lord. So here in Revelation 10, I believe we have Jesus. Now, what is it about Jesus that we're supposed to take away? What is emphasized about his character in this chapter? I think it's his size. Do you see how he's just so big? I mean, we're meant to see that Jesus is not small. The clouds speak of his heavenly dwelling. The rainbows speak of his glory. The shining face speaks of his radiance. The fiery pillars speak of his strength. And did you see how he has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land? Just like the Colossus from the ancient world, Jesus is larger than life, as if he has one foot on the Atlantic Ocean and the other rests on China. Imagine that. And to be under one's foot emphasizes rule and dominion. Think about Psalm chapter 8 or Psalm 110, which speak of all things being put under his feet. The earth is his footstool. In the tabernacle, scriptures teach that the mercy seat, that's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, is the place where Jesus rests his feet. The mighty Christ is high in the heavens. He's big, he's grand, he's glorious. And then you see his feet that rests on the earth in the tabernacle. Or think of Genesis chapter 3 and the prophesied snake crusher who would crush the head of the serpent. Was it not Nancy Sinatra who sang, "These boots are made for walking, and that's just what they'll do. One of these days, these boots are..." And so to be under someone's foot. Here's what I want you to pull from this. To be under someone's foot is to be under their dominion. So friends, there is no mere Christ. Jesus is not trivial. He is not insignificant. He is not inconsequential. He is bigger and mightier than any of us can realize. There are depths and widths to Jesus that cannot be fully explored. There will always be more to ponder about Jesus, always more delights to savor with Jesus, always more depths to plumb with Jesus. Friends, Jesus is higher, deeper, brighter, sweeter, stronger, meeker, purer, richer than we can ever comprehend. And yet, like John, notice it's very possible to see Jesus through spiritual eyes. He will make your categories explode. And yet you can still see him. How do we see a big Jesus today? Well, every time you search the scriptures for the exalted Christ in your Bible reading or in Bible studies with friends, every time you walk into the sanctuary with a posture of humility, eager to hear a sermon that points to Christ, every time you sing beautiful truths about Jesus, every time you sit with a brother or sister and just revel together around some precious attribute of Jesus, every time you experience the fullness of his body, his people, the local church in which he is the head, maybe it's a timely hug, a word of encouragement, a prayer over you in the lobby, a clear rebuke. In all of these instances and more, we Christians see and experience the Christ who has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. In this world, there are many reasons for angst and for pain and for confusion. There will always be reasons for fear or for prayer or for precautions or for strategy. But friends, there will never be a reason to panic because we are among those who serve a Jesus bigger than we can imagine. We are among those who live under the feet of Jesus, a Jesus who is utterly in control, who is never surprised, who doesn't let anything fall through the cracks, who is intentional in everything he says and everything he does. And so, when God tells us in the Bible to have courage in passages like this, he doesn't tell us to follow our heart or to be true to ourselves or to dig deep inside ourselves. He doesn't tell us to look for the hero within or to muster up inner strength. When God wants John and these seven churches and us today to have courage amidst a hardened world, he tells us to look up. He tells us to look outside ourselves. He tells us to look at Christ. That's the first recognition. Here's the second. Recognize we don't know everything. Recognize that we don't know everything. Notice with me verses 3 and 4. What do we have here? Well, there's these mysterious seven thunders coming forth from the voice of mighty Jesus. So Jesus is kind of doing something here with these thunders. He's accomplishing something. And John is poised to kind of catalog these acts of God, just as he did with the seals and the trumpets. But look what happens in verse 4. A voice from heaven tells John not to write this. Now, why does that happen? Well, apparently, parts of what is to come at the end is still hidden from Christians. Not everything is disclosed. Surprises still await us as history comes to a close. In other words, we aren't meant to know everything. You and I aren't meant to know all of God's plans. We are meant to know some things, but we aren't meant to know all things. We all come to times in our lives where we are desperate. We're desperately wanting to know, what's the plan here, God? You know, why is this happening? You know, what is God up to? We know in broad kind of brushstrokes God's plans of salvation and judgment. That's coming. The church is preserved. We know that. The church will be victorious in the end. We know that. But we don't know the particulars, do we? This means that we should be humble about what we know and what we don't know. We need a healthy dose of epistemological humility. It's okay for you and I to say, you know, when we look at our lives or we look at the future, these three very powerful words. You ready? I don't know. Can we say that together? I don't know. hey, is God purifying the global church in preparation for some sort of global revival? I don't know. Is he judging the American church for failing to hold on to the true gospel and exporting a bill of goods that is the prosperity gospel to Africa and South America? I don't know. Is Trump the Antichrist? Or is he the one to restore religious freedom to this country? I don't know. It's okay to not have everything so buttoned up. Right now we live by faith, don't we? We don't live by sight. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 reminds us the secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. So we've got a whole book full of clear and beautiful and glorious and mind-numbing and heart-thumping revelations in this book. That is where our focus ought to be, on the things revealed, on the things that are clear and most important. That's where our attention and our affections and our efforts ought to go. And the rest of it, those things belong to God. So this means something as we consider global or national realities. It also means something for us personally, doesn't it? I heard recently that if we were to all hop on a plane, let's say, and go to Turkey and wander the streets of maybe Ankara or Istanbul, we find these women who carefully weave these Persian rugs. And if we were all there together, we'd be maybe standing in the market and on the other side, and we were putting our eyes on the back of that Persian rug while the woman is looking at the front and she's working on it. And we would see just kind of a mess, a tangle of knots, a jumble of random colors. You know, nothing looks intentional from our vantage point. Everything looks ugly. And we probably think to ourselves, you know what? She's not very good. She doesn't know what she's doing. Does she need help? But then as the project comes to an end and as she completes the work and she flips it, whoa, we see something so beautiful, so intricately woven, so intentionally put together. Every color, every hue, every pattern, every thread brought together to create such a breathtaking image. Friends, isn't this like our experience today? The master weaver is putting together this stunning tapestry, but we are on this side of things. We run into complicating conditions in our lives. Someone has a bad diagnosis, a relationship gets strained, finances are tight, a child becomes a prodigal, and we wonder to ourselves and sometimes others, he's not very good at this. He doesn't know what he's doing. Does he need help? For 400 years, 400 years, ancient Israel found themselves enslaved in Egypt, having a vague recollection of promises made to their forefathers, promises of land and blessing and seed. And for 400 years, they only saw the ugly side of the rug. Now, what about you and me? There are some things in life that you may never make sense of on this side of heaven. But verse 4 reminds us that even still, we can be confident that God is still working. As one pastor has said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of only 3 of them. And what we see, of course, is only a tiny fraction of what God is doing in our lives. And the part we see may not even make sense to us. But our job, friends, isn't to make sense out of divine providence. Our job isn't to know the ins and outs of divine providence. Our job is simply to believe in divine providence, to welcome his hand in our lives. If we want hard heads and soft hearts, believing this is crucial. Listen, God is just too wise to mess things up, and he's just too good to be cruel. And so when we can't see his hand at work, we've got to trust his heart. We must trust that one day he's going to flip that tapestry around and show us something absolutely stunning. Do you believe that? Believe he's going to do that? It's the second recognition. Here's the third. Recognize the unfailing nature of God's plans. The unfailing nature of God's plans. Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea, this is verse 5, and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be a delay. But in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Notice that Jesus swears by his Father that what he's about to say is true. And this is really interesting to me. Here's a little peek into how Jesus sees his Father. How does Jesus see his Father? He gives us a twofold description. First of all, God the Father is eternal. He lives forever and ever. He is self-existing. He is the self-sustaining one. Nothing in creation shares those attributes with God. And here's the second description. He's the creator of all things in heaven, earth, the sea. He created all things. And we would add, he sustains all things. Now, what does the end of verse 6 mean? That there will be no more delay. Do you see that? We're going to see this more next week as we look at Revelation 11. But this is an allusion, I think, to Daniel's prophecies, where Daniel is told to seal up the words he's received until the end. Well, here in Revelation, John is essentially told to unseal it. And so in saying no more delay, John means that when you're past the sixth trumpet of judgment and into the seventh trumpet, we are at the very end. God's plans are about to be completed. We're going to see this more next week when the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet. Jesus will come back. He will establish his kingdom on earth. Here in verse 7, it says that when the seventh trumpet blows, notice, the mystery of God will be completed. Now, what does that mean? Mystery in the scriptures refers to something previously hidden but now revealed. So when the end comes, apparently, according to Jesus, everything hidden will be completed. It will be revealed. It will be fulfilled. So I just want to revel in this for a few moments. It's an incredible truth for us to think about. When the seventh trumpet is blown, when Jesus comes back, the time of the old creation will come to an end, and the new creation will be at hand. Human history will wrap up, and all that God prophesied through his prophets will become reality. In fact, that's precisely what he says at the end of verse 7. Do you see that? As he announced to his servants, the prophets. We talked about the Persian rug and the variety of threads, right? All kind of coming together. We can kind of pull on a few of those prophecies and patterns in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, and just kind of see how Jesus, in his first and second comings, brings all things to completion. And so when God whispers to Adam and Eve of a promised seed who will crush the head of our enemy, that's one thread. When Isaiah speaks of a servant who will come, who will be pierced for our transgressions, there's another thread. When Zechariah declares the coming of a conquering king who will graciously save and rule the nations, there's a third thread. When Isaiah claims that the root of David will transform the world and usher in a new creation, there's another one. When John in the New Testament, decades before he arrives on Patmos and gets these visions, when he pens in John chapter 1 that the tabernacle of God has become our Emmanuel, there's a fourth or fifth thread. We see the threads placed down by the master weaver, listen, spanning centuries, all exquisitely woven together into the God-man, Jesus Christ. For it's in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in his reign and in his return that all things will be made new. What's the takeaway for you and me this week, friends? It's really simple. God's word never fails. God's word never fails. Listen, he never lies. What he says will come to pass. When that seventh trumpet blows, his plans to birth a new creation out of the old creation, that's going to happen. You know, for us, the future is, of course, yet to come. But God has seen it all. He knows it all. Because he's decreed it all. And so therefore, we can be confident in his words, his prophecies, and his promises. Let's get to our final recognition. Recognize God's word is sweet and it's bitter. Here, John the observer, notice, becomes John the participant. You know, I think this is the scroll that Jesus held back in chapter 5. I mentioned that earlier. And then the writing on the scroll relates to the events that will bring history to its appointed conclusion. So here we have all of kind of God's plans to make good on all of his promises. And what is John told to do with this scroll? It's kind of strange, right? I mean, and we're in apocalyptic literature, so strange things happen in visions. And he's told to eat it, just like Ezekiel was told to eat it. And notice, it's going to taste sweet to him. I wonder if you have the right taste buds for God's word. Of course, there are some things in the Bible that are hard things to hear. Maybe it's about gender, or maybe it's about the doctrine of hell, or maybe it's about the doctrines of predestination or election. And I think there's kind of a humility about this. Sometimes it's just hard to understand things in the Bible, right? But on the other hand, is there really such a thing as a hard truth? Aren't hard truths really a subjective category created by hard hearts? Whenever there's a truth that feels hard, isn't it just my heart that's a little hardened? Truth is just truth. It's always life-giving. It's always glorious. It's always ultimately rooted in God's very self. And so, I don't know, maybe the hardest truth in the Bible is that there are no hard truths, just hard hearts that deal with beautiful truths. And that's why I think the scroll is actually sweet for John. Now think of Psalm 19, which was read earlier as we were called to worship. The ordinances of the Lord are sweeter than honey from the comb. Or Jeremiah 15 says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. I wonder, friends, can you and I genuinely say that about God's words and God's plans? Maybe it's God's word about hell or judgment that just kind of feels too heavy. I mean, do I really believe in a God who would do that? Or maybe it's biblical sexuality that gives you some indigestion. Maybe it's easy for you to kind of check that box because you know the church expects that from you to kind of hold that line, but it's long since you found those words sweet and life-giving. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough just to kind of check off the box and read some verses every day. The Book of Common Prayer says we must read and mark and learn and inwardly digest God's word. And I just kind of wonder, are you chewing on God's words? Not only the kind of the truths of the Bible, but the plans laid out in the Bible. Are you feasting on God's words? Are you delighting in God's word? Do you ever get hangry for God's word? You know, I've got some grumpy kids at home, and I'm trying to figure out why this bad attitude, and I just kind of hand them a sandwich, and then all of a sudden they're better. Well, friends, we are kind of like that with God's word, whether we realize it or not. Maybe you struggle with developing a taste for God's word. It kind of feels empty or rote or boring or laborious to you. You know, I hate mushrooms. No one in this room is going to convince me that mushrooms are good. You can try. My wife has tried. My wife has tried several times. She thinks that I could develop a taste for mushrooms, kind of an acquired taste. And she's probably right. But I hate mushrooms, so I don't want to acquire the taste. Well, friends, the Bible is different, isn't it? It's worth acquiring the taste. Sometimes you need to eat a lot of the word in order for your taste buds to be transformed by the Spirit. How can you do this? Let me give you just three quick applications. Here's the first one. Be active on Sunday mornings. In other words, get your Bibles open and take some notes maybe and sit on the front of your seats. Lean in and be humble in your posture towards the things that happen here on Sunday mornings. A second application, invest in daily Bible reading. You know, there's lots of plans you can find online. Invest in a plan. And here's the third application. This might be the one that's most neglected. Talk about what you're hearing and what you're reading with someone else. Now, I ask my daughter, my 11-year-old daughter, almost every Sunday, hey, what did you get take away from the sermon? And it's just fascinating to have that discussion with her. So I'd encourage you, ask questions like that of each other. So notice that the scroll, first of all, tasted sweet, but it kind of had this bitter aftertaste for John, didn't it? Now, why bitter? Because of what's in the scroll. In fact, what's in the scroll is kind of the rest of Revelation. All these difficult truths and realities about Satan or the beast or Babylon, judgment on the world. So he's got to declare that, all of that kind of God's wrath stuff to all these different people. That's what verse 11 says. Look at all of the different people that he's got to tell and prophesy to. He's got to speak of God's judgment to all these peoples. Now, who wants that assignment? We ask that question of Ezekiel. We can ask the same question of John. Hey, God's going to judge you. So what do you think John's going to do? You know, we don't know kind of what happened between him receiving these visions and then him kind of writing these visions down. He obviously was faithful. We know the end of the story, but you just kind of wonder what was going on in his heart as he receives this vision, as he's told, you've got to go pronounce judgments on all these different peoples. You just kind of wonder, is he going to kind of soften up the prophecies about judgment? Imagine the kind of pressure he felt. Maybe it's tough for us to imagine, or maybe not. There's a lot of people in this room who endeavor to speak God's word. We have a prophet-like role as evangelists, as teachers. We've been given the good deposit of God's word. We're called to dispense it faithfully. And so if you are a Christian, you have this deposit. What are you doing with it? We face some of the same pressures. You know, we come to a difficult section of the Bible and it kind of ruffles our feathers, or it challenges our views, or it pushes against the cultural norms. And we have a choice, don't we? I make choices every Sunday as the preacher here. You make choices every day as a parent or coworker or neighbor. You've got the word. What are you going to do with it? What if it offends? What if it's boring? What if it's hard to understand? Should I still speak it? Maybe I should soften it up. Or maybe I should jazz it up a little bit. Or avoid the weird parts. And if I decide to speak it in the way God desires, are you going to like me? Will your neighbor give you kind of that obligatory, friendly response and then avoid you? Will you be ostracized in the office or ostracized in your family? Listen, we ought to be all for being winsome and building bridges. We evangelicals haven't always been loving to outsiders. We must work hard to be clear and kind and humble in our communication. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, we cannot do anything to remove the sting of God's word. What if I were to tell you that God's word, rightly preached, is intended by God to either attract or repel? It's intended by God to either soften a heart or harden a heart. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You can look at this later, verses 14 through 17. That's the whole section. Let me just read a little bit of it. Listen carefully. Paul says, to God, we, the church, Christians, are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. Okay, that's cool. That's good. And among those who are perishing. To some, we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life leading to life. Now, do you hear what he's saying there? Sometimes you got the honey out and you're feeding someone, and there's nothing you can do to help them enjoy it. Why? Because unregenerate taste buds will swallow honey like it's moldy slop. I think of my friend Dan, former church, not a Dan here. He came to church only because his Christian wife made him come to church, and he just hated the sermons, you know? That was dumb. Nice try, pastor. You don't really make sense to me. It's really cold. And so the word, as it was being proclaimed for a time, was doing its repelling work. It actually hardened Dan more. We must be careful not to assume that the repelling work of the gospel is an indication that we have been unloving or arrogant. Maybe so, maybe not. Maybe not. Perhaps it's just as God intended. Our job is to be the aroma of Christ in the world. And listen, friends, that means sometimes we're going to stink like a wet dog. And other times, we will smell sweeter than roses to them. Friends, this was John's task. John knew that his master Jesus told him and his fellow apostles to go and make disciples of all nations. So the scope of the mission is so big and broad. And the message he carried to those nations had these sweet elements, but it also had these bitter elements. And so it must have felt like an impossible task to him, right? Sometimes it feels daunting to us as well. In a world that is hardened against God, how can we do this? How can we have hard heads and yet maintain soft hearts? I think Revelation 10 is a great tonic for Christians. It tells us to eat the word. It tells us to trust the word. And it tells us to share the word. The task is not finished, is it? God has more people here in Cincinnati and Milford and Loveland that he wants to save or harden. We have peoples and nations and kings and authorities that need to hear the bad news of God's coming wrath and the good news of the only place to find shelter from that wrath. It's Jesus. I know there's some kids here. And you've got school starting up maybe this week or maybe it started last week. And some of your friends don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus. That's true, by the way, even if you go to a Christian school. I did for 13 years. I would acknowledge that. So let me just ask you, kids, who is going to tell them about Jesus? Might you be the one? Might you be the one? Perhaps there's more people in your school that God wants to save or harden. Our friend Karen Norton would tell us God has more people he wants to save or harden in Albania. How's she going to get it done? How are we going to get it done? Eat the word, trust the word, and then share the word. Amen. Let's take a moment now to ponder the passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.